As stated last evening, the message tonight is entitled, Motives for Living. Let me give you this experience to demonstrate or illustrate that subject. We understand that after World War II, the border between Ukraine and Romania was guarded very carefully so that no Ukrainians would try to get over into Romania, and so that no Romanians would try to bring any forbidden literature, Bibles in particular, into Ukraine. And so one night, as a Ukrainian guard was walking his pace, a certain stretch that he had to watch over, almost in a daydreaming mentality, this is at nighttime, his flashlight suddenly revealed some footprints headed into Romania. He immediately blew his whistle, and within minutes there were several other officers beside him. And so he pointed to the freshly fallen snow and he said, I'm sure he said this in Ukrainian, I'm saying it in English. He pointed to the freshly fallen snow and said, look at there, four sets of footprints headed into Romania. It must be some of our people, Ukrainians, as having escaped. They're very fresh, the footprints are. Let's go after them. Now, when he blew that whistle, the four individuals whose footprints they were heard the whistle, and they stopped in their tracks and wondered what would happen. But as they stood there and listened, the voices of the officers grew more faint, and they realized that now they would be safe, and they continued their journey. Now they were Romanians taking Bibles into Ukraine, but they were walking backwards, so that their footprints appeared to be going into Romania, when in fact, they were walking backwards, going to Ukraine. Taking Bibles, yes, to fellow brothers and sisters who could not worship in public, gather in public, and had no Bibles. That, to me, is a motive for living. Now, according to the dictionary, a motive is an inner drive, an impulse, an intention that causes a person to do something or act in a certain way and have a goal for living. In this very interesting chapter that Brother Craig Allen read, I see four very important motives for living, and we'd like to notice each of them this evening. In verses 1 through 8, we have a future hope. In verses 9 through 13, we notice the fear of the Lord. In verses 14 to 17, we notice the love of Christ. And in verses 18 to the end, we notice the commission of Christ. First of all, we have a future hope. In verse 1, Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul says without any uncertainty, he says, we know. And so we ask, how does he know? Because, Paul says, we trust in the sure word of God. For our earthly house, that is this tabernacle, this physical body that we live in, is just a temporary dwelling place. Paul is saying that the human body is an earthen vessel. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "For we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, this temporary tent, that will one day be dissolved or taken down. Death for each of us is coming." Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. The body is only the house that we live in." When a believer passes away, the physical body goes to the grave and decays back to the dust of the ground. But when that last breath is taken, for the believer, I understand, I believe that the Spirit goes to be with Jesus. And so when Jesus returns for his own at the second coming, he will raise the dead bodies to glory. And that dead body will be then immortal, to be reunited with the Spirit, which had already been with Jesus, and shall be joined together for a glorious eternity throughout the ceaseless ages in heaven. And so in verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul says he groans, meaning he is very eager. He is anticipating. He's longing for Jesus to return so that he can be clothed upon with that glorified body. Notice in these three verses, he says he groans two times. For this we groan, verse 2, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It is important to notice that Paul was not groaning because he was in the human body, but because he longed to see Jesus and to receive a glorified body. He was groaning for glory. This explains why death held no fear or terror for Paul and need not hold any fear or terror for anyone. Paul, you remember, writes concerning his death in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," having written that just a short while before his execution. So we ask, how or why can we be so sure? And I think verse 5 would answer that. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That simply means the down payment that guarantees the future inheritance of our glorified body in that wonderful home over in heaven that he is preparing for his children. And so we would say the church is engaged to Jesus Christ and is waiting for the bridegroom to come to take the church, the bride, home to glory. Some of us as older folk will well remember the old-fashioned revival hour coming from California. I forget the name of the place, city. But Dr. Charles E. Fuller, the speaker on that program, one Sunday he announced that he would speak the next Sunday on the subject of heaven. During that week, a beautiful letter was received from an older gentleman who was very ill, and the following is part of that letter. He wrote, "Next Sunday, Dr. Fuller, you are to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land because I've held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable and it is not a vacant lot. For more than a half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the great architect, the builder of the universe, has been building a house for me, which will never need to be repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for the foundation rests upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it, floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious persons can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in. There is a valley of deep shadows between the place where I live here in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of God without passing through this dark valley of shadows, but I am not afraid because my best friend, the best friend I ever had, went through that same valley long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck with me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form never to forsake me nor to leave me alone. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday. But I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey. There is no return Cuban. Yes, I am all ready to go, and I may not be here while you talk about heaven next Sunday, but I look forward to seeing you someday. Friend, tonight, is that your anticipation? That's what Paul says he is longing for, he's groaning for. And so in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, we have, can have, and do have this confident hope. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The people of God, the born-again Christian, is in one of two places, either here in, on earth yet and alive, or else having passed and is in heaven. No Christian is ever in the grave, their spirit, or an intermediate place between heaven or hell. Believers on earth are either at home in the body while they're alive, or else they're absent from the body and in heaven and in the presence of Jesus. Because Paul had this kind of confidence, he was not afraid of suffering, of trials, or even of dangers. Heaven was not simply a destination for Paul, it was a motivation. Like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, Paul looked for that heavenly city and governed his life with eternal values. Paul had a confident faith that conquered fear and a future hope that was both a destination and a motivation. The experience is told in Eastern Europe of a young man by the name of John who returned to his prison cell one day after his court hearing. His cellmates were anxious about what the verdict had been, and they asked John, what happened? He answered, it was just like the day the angel visited Mary, the mother of Jesus. Here she was, a godly young woman, sitting alone in meditation when a radiant angel of God told her the incredible news she would carry the Son of God in her womb. But his fellow prisoner says, what does that have to do with what you experienced in the courtroom? Well, he said again, it was just like I expected. I've been sentenced to death, and I'm looking forward to go to be with Jesus. Do you have that confident hope I asked tonight? You may have. As believers, do we have that confident hope tonight? I trust we do, because that is a motivation to keep pressing on. The second thing I notice here in this lesson this evening is in verses 9 through 13, a motivation for living is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This kind of attitude is often lacking in the lives of many professing Christians. Too often, there is a sad absence of reverence in our disposition and in our way that we conduct our lives from day to day. In verses 9 through 13, Paul challenges us with three powerful statements. He says in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of him. Paul's great ambition was to be accepted or well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I'm a man-pleasing minister, or a man-pleasing teacher, or a man-pleasing father or grandfather or Christian, God really cannot bless as he would desire. The New Testament in numerous places tells us how to labor, to live, in order that we will be accepted and will be pleasing to Almighty God. Like, for example, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is but your reasonable service. So we shall present our bodies a living sacrifice. We shall also live so as to help others to avoid, help others and help them not to help us ourselves, not to be a stumbling block to them. That would be Romans 14, verses 13 to 18. A so clear scripture that we do nothing in our lifestyle and our everyday living that would cause others to stumble or even be discouraged. We also need to be separate ourselves from the evil that is around us. There would be a group of verses from Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 11, a marvelous discourse of 11 verses of how we can live pleasing to God. Also, Colossians 3:20, as children to be obedient and submissive to our parents. And also Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, we are to permit Jesus Christ to work out his perfect will in our everyday lives. And so, if believers led by the Spirit would put as much drive into their Christian living and in their service as many times we do into our business everyday occupation or into our school studies, or into whatever other activity that we are involved in, I say we would put as much energy into our Christian lives as so many times we do so willingly and even unthinkingly. We do it because we need to earn a living. We need to get ahead in life. I'm not implying that that's all wrong, but I am saying, do we put as much energy and enthusiasm in our living for Jesus Christ? The second powerful statement which Paul challenges us with is in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All of us will be there. Every believer is going to appear before the Lord, and now is the time to prepare. This judgment seat of Christ is that future event when Christians will stand before their Savior and all their works, their actions, their deeds, the way they've used their time, their thoughts will be judged and rewarded. Notice what Paul says in Romans 14, beginning at verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now this judgment seat of Christ is not what we read in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. That great white throne judgment is for the unbeliever, when the books will be opened to show what the deeds that they had have done and will be revealed. But another book will be opened in Revelation 20, which is the book of life. And if they were not found written in the book of life, they will not enter into heaven. But here, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's the judgment seat of Christ. This will be the place when the reckoning will take place. The use of our time, our responses to life's experiences. And I say again, now is the time to prepare. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To walk circumspectly is you keep your eye on the goal. You have your focus fixed, and you're not looking to the right or to the left, and being deterred from your path in following Jesus. And so I believe we need to do more what the psalmist says in chapter 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And what the psalmist also says in 139 verses 23 and 24, We need to do this daily. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, the third powerful statement that Paul makes here is in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest for your consciences." If God judges his own people, the Christians, then what will happen to the lost and the unsaved? Remember, Peter writes in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 18, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" Christ has commanded us to spread the gospel to others, those about us, to the very ends of the earth, even as he says in Matthew 28. And we all, as believers, have been recipients of what Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and in Samaria, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so I ask, how can the Christian prepare for the judgment seat of Christ and be an effective witness? And I believe the last half of verse 11 would be the answer. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Acts 24 and verse 16, Paul gives his own testimony when he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul is saying there that it is his goal to live in such a way that no one can point a finger at him and say, "Paul, you've done this, or you've said this, I've been offended, and you've not made it right." A conscience void of offense. Notice verse 12 says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Would you agree with me tonight that too many times people, and possibly ourselves as well, try hard to impress other people, to glory in appearance, live in such a way that others will compliment us and praise us? And I'm not implying that a good compliment and a praise is out of place, but if that is our goal and our reason for living, I believe we need to have more of a concern to have the praise of God and his smiles and favors resting upon us, because we have our focus fixed on serving him. It is our character, which at the end of life will count, that we might see Jesus at that judgment seat and be rewarded for the deeds done while here below. And so verse 13 says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." I believe that is telling us we must be willing to ignore the criticism of other people. For Mark 8 and verse 38, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was standing before Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26, said in verse 11 that he was mad when he was persecuting the church. But later, after he knew Christ, his enemies said he was mad because he was going at his Christian life so tenaciously, so vigorously. And so again, we read here in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Paul was zealous and enthused about doing his best in his service for the Lord. It is said that when Dwight L. Moody was ministering at that large Sunday school that he was instrumental in beginning there in Chicago, and then the church that he was instrumental in beginning, that people would call him Crazy Moody. In the eyes of the unsaved world, Moody had been crazy to have left that outstanding, successful business in New York City, a career that was reaping a lot of income. But he went to Chicago and he saw the need, and he began ministering to children in a Sunday school setting, and the resulting events that took place after that. But time proves that we know nothing about the names of those who made fun of him, but we still speak of Dwight L. Moody. He also had a motive for living. Now, the third motive for living we notice is in verses 14 to 17, and this is the love of Christ. Notice verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." How can such opposite emotions as fear and love dwell in the same heart? Yet I trust all of us have experienced it to some degree in our love for our parents, as well as in our fear of our parents, that is, reverential fear. The phrase "the love of Christ" means his love for us as seen in his sacrificial death. Christ loved us when we were ungodly, unlovely, sinners, and enemies. As Romans 8 and verse 5 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus proved his love to all the world, to all individuals, by giving his life. And so in verses 14 and 15, again he says, the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us, it motivates us. We just can't help but wanting to, sharing it with others. Verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves," just going after our own interests, "but unto him which died for them and rose again." These two verses can possibly explain very aptly by an experience that happened to Frances Havergal in 1858, when she, Frances, was visiting Germany with her father, who was there getting treatment for an eye infection. While in a pastor's home during that time, Frances saw a picture of the crucifixion on the wall of the pastor's house, with the words under the picture saying, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Quickly, Frances took a piece of paper and a pen, and she wrote a poem based on that motto. But she wasn't satisfied with her poem, so she crumbled up the piece of paper and threw it into the fireplace. But the convection currents of the flame kind of just spit the crumbled paper right back out on the floor again, unburned. And she picked it up and took it along. Later, she showed it to her father. And her father encouraged her to publish it. And today we sing it to the music composed by Philip Bliss. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than tongue can tell, O bitter's agony, to rescue thee from hell. I borne all for thee, what hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me?" Only each of us can answer that question. What have we brought to Jesus? And so when we are constrained by the love of Christ, we will want to share it with others. And so because of that, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Because all things are become new, we have a new view of people around us. We will see them as sinners for whom Christ died. We'll no longer see them just as friends or customers or co-workers or neighbors or family members. We'll see all people as ones for whom Christ died. And the love of Christ will constrain us to want to share the good news with them as well. The fourth motive for living we see here is in verses 18 to the end, and that is the commission of Christ. I believe the main idea in these verses here is the thought of reconciliation. Because of man's rebellion, man was the enemy of God and out of fellowship with God. But through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought man and God together again. The meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly. It refers to a changed relationship between God and a lost world. It is each of us, as a sinful people, who must be reconciled to God. The person who does the reconciling is Jesus Christ. And the place where the reconciling took place for us is the cross. Another very important word in these verses is in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now the word impute means, in fact it is a banking term, it literally means to put to one's account. When you deposit money to the bank, the clerk or the computer puts that amount to your account and to your credit. And so when Jesus died on the cross, we acknowledge our need and we confess our sin and repent of our sin. Then our sins are imputed to him, put to his account. And he is then treated by God as though he had actually committed those sins. And what is the result? All of those sins have been paid for by his shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. And God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted in Jesus as our personal Savior. But even more, God has now put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. For he says in verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So reconciliation is based on imputation, because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross, and God now can be reconciled to sinners. So those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them again. Or as the psalmist says it in chapter 32, the first five verses, David writing many years ago, before he knew anything about what Jesus would do, said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Is that your experience tonight? Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Are you one of his? Now, the New Testament gives us a marvelous illustration of this very truth in the little letter that Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. You remember Philemon's slave, Onesimus, stole something from his master and then ran off to Rome. But in God's providence, Onesimus met Paul, and Paul introduced him to Jesus Christ, and Onesimus invited Jesus to be his Savior. And then Paul wrote that letter, that little book of Philemon. And he addressed his friend and said in verse 17, receive him as myself. And if he owes thee anything, put that to mine account. So Paul was willing to pay the bill, imputation, so that Onesimus and Philemon could again be reconciled. So how does this wonderful truth and reconciliation motivate us to serve Jesus? And the answer is, because we are ambassadors. Notice how he says it. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My dear people tonight, I believe this is one of the areas that we as fellow believers need to be more concerned about. Satan today is seeking to do everything he can to tear apart the church and relationships between believers. But as we notice in these verses, as believers, to us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. And that simply means there will be no variance between fellow believers. Now, I'm not implying we'll all be of the same opinion, because that's not about to happen. But when there's disagreements and unsettled grievances between fellow Christians, that is possibly one of the worst testimonies to an unsaved world looking on. We cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and really mean it, and continue to hold ill will or unsettled difficulties, differences between myself and another believer. So may I beg of us tonight, I believe these are four motivations for living that we ought to think about seriously. We have a future hope. We have a fear of the Lord. We have the love of Christ. And we have the commission of Christ. What a privilege it is to serve Jesus and to show the world that what the Bible teaches does work. And we're the ones that can prove that. And I trust that each of us will resolve in a new way to be motivated by the love of Christ that constrains us. And so if you're here tonight, and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, or if you're here tonight and the Spirit is speaking to you about something that you sense you ought to get settled, don't put it off. Time is uncertain. Eternity is sure. Might God give us victory, as we would sing an invitation song. And what will that be?
Number 31.
In the green book, number 31.